Good morning, everyone. Welcome to each and every one of you, especially any visitors among us this day. We also welcome Brother Derek Bars to the pulpit this morning. But we pray that God would give him the spirit to proclaim the word. And before we start the service, can we sing How Great Thou Art?
Thank you. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a joy and a privilege to be with you again, dear congregation of Chilliwack. And what's happening in this Lord's Day is special, not because of who I am, but because of the fact that we're now symbolizing, we're now giving expression to the unity of the church. I'm a student under care in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, and I'm still glad to see that I'm Brother Derek Bars. And so it's a joy to be able to give expression to the unity of the Church of God on earth in part and perfectly so in heaven. As we'll be considering God's way to revival, we'll sing about revival in various ways. First in selection 218, please. 218, the verses 1, 2, and 3.
Thank you.
Please give your attention to God's holy law in Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let's use words from Psalm 119 as we have them in selection 337 as our response to the law. 337, all four verses. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 6. We're going to read Solomon's prayer of the dedication at his prayer at the dedication of the temple, and then we'll focus on God's response to that prayer. So we have a longer than normal reading, but reading in God's Word is the best way to spend our time in the worship of our God. 2 Chronicles 6, we're going to read at verse 12 through to verse 42, and then in chapter 7, and I'll give you the reference when we get there. 2 Chronicles 6 at verse 12, hear the word of God. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands, for Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you have promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays toward this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name, and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to their fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but who comes from a far country, for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, When they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, "We have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness." And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and the prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open, and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. And as we move to 2 Chronicles 7, we read verses 12 through 22. The Lord answers the prayer visibly with fire from heaven upon the offering on the altar, and his glory fills the temple in the intervening section which we pass over. And now in 2 Chronicles 7 at verse 12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as a ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them. And this house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore he has brought all this calamity on them. Here ends our reading of God's holy word. May he bless that reading for his glory and our good. As we sing, we really continue in prayer as we join in selection 232. O Lord, to us thy mercy show and thy salvation now bestow. 232, all verses, please. What is God's plan for Canada? What is God's plan for His church in Canada? Are these plans the same? What is the connection between God's plan for Israel and God's plan for His church in Canada, in the United States, or more particularly, God's plan for His church in Chilliwack? Is there no connection at all? Is every Old Testament prophecy awaiting a total, literal fulfillment in our days? God's people and those who pretend to be God's people have answered these questions, and they've come to very different conclusions. There's a movement called Anglo-Israelism, or Christian identity, in which a very few people of European ethnicity believe that they are the lineal descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. As part of their bizarre theory, they teach that those who were called Jews in the Bible are not real Jews, that they are racial pretenders. And really, it is those who hold to Christian identity theory, they themselves are pretenders. The theory that they preach and teach is racism, plain and simple. It's white supremacy. At one end of the spectrum of those in this movement are those who produce hateful literature. But at the other end of the spectrum of those in this movement are people who engage in violence and murder for racial reasons. Now, it's possible to find nearly everything on the internet. And these people are present there. But these people are wrong and they're dangerous. And we need to be as clear as we can be that these people are not Christians, in spite of their name, Christian identity. And they need to repent. But the second group in relation to this text is a group you're probably far more familiar with and you would interact with. And I say this because the bulk of professing Christians come to this text, given its context of Old Testament history, and they apply everything to the church today without considering the context of these words. 2 Chronicles 7:14 gives opportunity for this kind of approach. Recently, in the United States, there was a movement called Call to Fall, and it developed because an elderly woman told her pastor she believed that this verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14, was meant to bring about a movement of prayer in America. And her pastor, who is the head of a family organization, went public with this call to pray. And it's been advertised so that many people would engage in prayer on the Sunday before Independence Day, 4th of July, in the States. Well, in response to this movement, based on this verse, we can say and we should say that it is our duty and our privilege to pray for the country of which we are citizens, in which we live. We are to pray for those who govern us and for the various needs of the nation. But prayer for our nation, or for any nation for that matter, is not the main point of this passage. Though the context is national, it deals with the nation of Israel, and the impact of the text is national, this text, as we'll see, is deeply personal. The surrounding verses are important in helping us to come to an appropriate interpretation of the text. I'm going to read 2 Chronicles 7:12 through 15. Let me encourage you to have your Bibles open there. 2 Chronicles 7:12 through 15 is what I'll read now. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. We'll consider these words under the theme, God's Way to Revival. First, we'll notice the consequences for sin revealed here. Second, the way back to God. And third, the promised blessing. So, 2 Chronicles 7:14 teaches us about God's way to revival. We learn first of consequences for sin, second, the way back to God, and third, promised blessing. The words in our text this morning come as part of God's answer to Solomon's prayer. We see that already in verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. The Lord is speaking here of the temple in Jerusalem. And this is the reality that we need to recognize at the heart of this text. Before we get to any applications, we need to give our full attention to the meaning of this text for the people who first received it. Solomon had spent much time and effort overseeing the construction of the temple. He assembled the materials that would be used in the construction of this house of worship. He arranged for cedar wood to be brought from Lebanon. He arranged for the oversight of skilled workers from various places. And as a result, this temple, this beautiful building, which reflected the majesty of God, was built over some years. As part of the inauguration of the temple, Solomon offered an astoundingly large offering, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Imagine, if you can, the sights and the smells, all the blood that flowed, all the flesh that was burned, all the refuse that had to be removed. And yet, the enormous size of that sacrifice still couldn't pay for sins. It could only point to the Savior who would come and shed his blood and give his life as a ransom for many. This was also a solemn reminder of the wonderful promise for spiritual Israelites, for those in a saving relationship with their God. The sacrifices were insufficient, but the Savior would come and do his saving work, a once-for-all sacrifice, perfect, pleasing to the Lord, most acceptable to him. We took time to read Solomon's prayer of dedication this morning because God's answer was patterned after Solomon's prayer. If you look back in chapter 6, at verses 36 through 39, you'll see we have the pattern there of sin and confession and repentance of sin and then restoration. That's the pattern there. Sin that's committed, confession of that sin, repentance of that sin, and then restoration to the favor and the blessing of God upon confession and repentance. Now the Lord answered Solomon's prayer in two ways. The first was by miraculously sending fire from heaven and burning the sacrifice that was waiting on the altar. After the Lord answered that prayer, there was a time of joy over the goodness of God, and this was also symbolized in the feasting of the Israelites. And then the Lord answered in the words of our text. Now, there's a first tremendous encouragement, and if we're not careful, we're going to miss it. God tells Solomon, I have heard your prayer. What we see in this text is Israel's golden age. The kingdom was still unified, and it was very prosperous. At that time, Solomon was walking in the ways of the Lord. The Lord was blessing his kingdom. Solomon's prayer was not merely a public religious ritual. Rather, it was a cry from Solomon's soul in view of the opening of this new phase of Israelite worship. In comparison to that tabernacle, that mobile center of worship, which could be unpacked, which, and then set up, which could be taken down and carried along through the wilderness. The temple was a stable and a solid center of worship. It was not going anywhere. But would the Lord be pleased with the worship that was offered to him there? Would he accept what happened in that place in his name? And the Lord answers. And he says that he has heard Solomon's prayer. Now, if we compare the passage we read in chapter 6 with that of verses 13 and 14 in chapter 7, we'll notice, as I said, there's the same pattern to God's answer as there is to Solomon's prayer. First comes sin and discipline, or the consequences for sin. We see that in verse 13. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Now, there are two points we need to be aware of as we consider sin and its consequences here. The first is that we need to be clear that the Lord is talking about consequences and discipline for sin. Whatever plague it was, locusts, famine, these things clearly were the results of sin. But they didn't pay for sin. And secondly, unlike events that happen to God's people today, we don't have an infallible connection between cause and effect today. So as we try to apply this to our lives, not every trial and affliction that happens to God's people is the result of sin that they have committed. But it is the case in the text that the connection is clear between sin and its consequences. Though a particular sin is not mentioned here, the sin probably in view is that of idolatry, turning from the Lord and worshiping the gods of the surrounding nations. The historical context of this verse and the consequences are directly linked to the sin that the people have committed. But as we think about our day, we need to be so careful not to see the defeat of our favorite political party or a downward turn in the economy or any other current events about which you might be passionate with the same certainty as is presented in the text before us. In his kindness and his grace to his covenant people, the Lord lays out a way in which they are to return to him. In verse 14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Where does the activity in this text begin? It begins in the Old Testament equivalent of the church. God describes the people he's addressing here as my people who are called by my name. So these are people who are in covenant relationship with God. God has claimed them as his own. Now, this doesn't mean that all of them were saved, head for head. But it does mean that God had promised them everything necessary for salvation. The Lord is delighted to work in family lines to save the children of believers. That's the way he normally works. And we bless his name when he brings people who have not grown up in the church into the church. But his most common way of working is to work through the church, through the faithful instruction of parents to their children. Now, in response to God's claim on the nation, these people ought to have responded by believing in the Lord, their covenant God, and loving the Lord who promised to be their God and to save them if they believed on him. Three problem areas needed to be addressed if the covenant people would know God's blessing upon their lives. First is the area of pride, and the antidote to pride is a call to humility. Dear ones, pride is the root of all kinds of sin. Pride is the desire to be higher than God. That was part of Lucifer, Satan's rebellion. It was his desire to be like God, and so it was with Adam and Eve. When the devil, who used the serpent, told them that if they ate the forbidden fruit, they would be like God, knowing good and evil. That's an appeal to pride. Pride is at the root of unbelief, an unwillingness to trust God, to believe what he says. Pride is a very dangerous sin because Almighty God, the maker and sustainer of the universe, hates pride. He opposes the proud. This means he stations himself opposite to all who live in pride, who don't think that they need him. God opposes all who think that they can live as they want with no regard to what God has said. Though the people of this day need biblical self-esteem, an appropriate understanding of our value as creatures made in God's image, isn't it true, dear ones, that the crying need of the day is humility? The call to humble ourselves is the antidote to the pride that reigns in every heart, whether it's very open or whether it's very much concealed in every human heart. And as an aid to this process of humbling ourselves, it's right for us to consider God first and foremost. God in his power as creator, the one who spoke the universe into being. God in his holiness. God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. God who is perfection himself. And then, in contrast, in comparison to God, it's right that we should consider ourselves, our inability to save ourselves, our rebellion against God, and our sin. Even after God has begun to work in our lives, sin still remains. Considering the lack of growth, your lack of wisdom, these and many other deficiencies in ourselves, they give reason for humility. Again, the point is not that we would stay in despair, but as I say, the crying need of the age is humility before God, appropriate humility, considering who God is and considering who we are. As we move on, we'll see that not only is it true that pride is at the root of all sin, but it's also true that humility is at the root of all remedies that the Lord commands us to use. So the second part of the remedy for the covenant community is prayer. It's remarkable that prayer is the first thing on the list. It's not way down on a long list of human activity, but prayer comes first. And we see the particular prayer that God calls us to is one that's focused on him, not a perfunctory, quick kind of prayer, not the kind of prayer that somebody could say that they prayed, but their life went on as it did before. God calls his covenant people to the kind of prayer that takes effort, where the person thinks of the God to whom he prays. This is what it means to seek God's face. It's a prayer for God's blessing, his presence, his favor. This is a call for prayer that's directed to the glory of God, for the will of God to be done, for the kingdom of God to come, for his name to be seen as beautiful and holy and worthy to be praised by everyone. Prayer is the place and the time where we express our need to God. And the wonderful reality is that God cares for these things. But as we do, and we want to pray in a way that is sure to be successful, we must do this in view of who God is and what He commands and requires from us. Humility is an essential part of real prayer. Humility realizes, I am nothing, and I have nothing, and I deserve nothing, but I need God. I must have Him, not just the blessings of life, as necessary as they are, but I need God for His own sake. I need to know that He delights in me for Jesus' sake, that He approves of what I'm doing and how I'm living. His glory is my focus. I need His help so that what I say and what I do and what I think and what others say of me will bring glory to my God. Proud people can't really pray. These are the reasons that Jesus describes the prayer of the Pharisee in Luke 18, the one who stood and prayed by himself. Others' translations say that he prayed about himself or with himself. God was mentioned, but not as part of the orientation, the direction of the Pharisee. And God wasn't at the center of his prayer either. Humility is essential in a prayer that will glorify God. Humility is an essential part of the prayer that God delights to answer. God describes the way back to himself for his covenant people who have strayed, whose hearts are cold, whose lives show the consequences for their sin. The first is being alert to pride and working then to humble ourselves before God. The second is seeking the face of our God in prayer. And third is breaking with sin, a particular part of repentance. And I say that based on the phrase, turn from their wicked ways. Now there's a pride shattering reality contained in those words, turn from their wicked ways. These are covenant people. God identifies them as His people, and yet He says of them that they have an inclination to live in such a way that God describes them as wicked. Now this is a description not of the worst people in the world. This is a description of you and me, dear ones. Though you may be a believer who's been saved from your sin, isn't it true that your life shows that it's all too evident that you are not done with sin? Though you are trusting in Christ, and though trusting in Christ involves first-time repentance, this text is a shocking call to daily repentance. Left to yourselves, God's evaluation is your way is a wicked way. Entering through the narrow gate, walking the narrow way that leads to glory, requires vigilance and effort and continual repentance when we sin. And so the prayer for such people, even the people of the Lord, is to be a prayer of confession of sin, identifying what you have thought, what you have said, what you've done that's contrary to God's law, identifying it for the sin that it is, not making excuses for it, but asking God to forgive your sin for Jesus' sake. The words, turn from their wicked ways, tell you that if you have not resolved and not acted to stop sinning, and you've not planned any activity, and you're not engaged in any activity to fight against sin in your life, you have no desire to do what is good instead of what is evil. Friend, you need to be very clear that you have not repented. Please don't fall into the trap of thinking that since sinlessness is impossible in this life, you're not required to do anything about it. It's true, repentance is a gift from God. But it's equally clear in God's Word that repentance is God's command for everyone, everywhere. Repentance is at the core of salvation. Now, all of the saving value that helps us to get in the right with God is found in Jesus. But the inescapable, essential part of salvation that God focuses on in this text before us is repentance. And so the word of God for you, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that your way is a wicked way. But it's not too late for you to turn. The God of the universe, who requires that you turn from your way to His, also gives the promises that He'll give you everything you need to repent of your sin, to turn from your wicked ways. There are astounding words that follow the command to repent. Then I will hear from heaven. The God who lives in heaven, whose throne is there, pays attention when people who have sinned confess their sin and repent of their sin. And that is amazing. Think of who God is as self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. Think of who He is as holy and just, the one who must punish sin. Think of what an insult sin is to God. And yet, the God whom we have sinned against hears and notices and pays attention when people who have offended Him by our sin, people who deserve eternal hell, pray. And what's more, He promises to forgive their sins. This means that God won't hold the guilt of sin against anyone and everyone who repents. God won't punish the person who repents of his sins. This is what it means to be forgiven. Now, the text tells us that forgiven sins still have consequences. Notice the references to pestilence and illness of some kind that swept through the nation. We're told of locusts that infested the fields and ate the crops, famine, a blazing sun that blasted and withered the crops. But as severe as these things were, isn't it true that they are very small in comparison to eternal punishment? That is the perspective we need to have as we live in this world. Now, forgiveness is invisible. It's a spiritual reality. But it's part of the precious gift of salvation, so that every believer in Jesus would receive forgiveness freely. We don't have to pay for it. And that's a good thing, because we could never afford the cost of forgiveness. And yet, forgiveness cost Jesus everything. He willingly became responsible for the sins of believers, that vast number of men and women, boys and girls, that His Father gave to the Son. Jesus agreed to live for our righteousness and die on the cross to suffer the wrath of God and pay for the punishment of sin. This is God the Father's plan, to make a way that sin could be punished by the only one who could take the punishment, and yet that there would be a way for God to forgive the sin of anyone and everyone who asks Him to do that. We live in a world that is greatly confused over the concept of forgiveness. There are people who think that the secret to contentment in their lives is forgiving themselves. Others who are not involved in a particular situation extend forgiveness to people who are not repentant. Some people forgive too easily, in a way that's harmful to themselves and to the people who have sinned against them. Others, on the other hand, are inflexible and harsh, and they won't forgive those who repent. But the God of perfect justice is willing to be gracious to sinful people who don't deserve to be forgiven. The only person who can give forgiveness that will never expire is God. He's the only one who teaches the world what true forgiveness is. How then are we to understand the promise, I will heal their land? This, dear ones, is where we need to see the difference between the periods of history. We ought not to be ashamed or afraid to call these covenant dispensations. There always has been one way to be saved, but there were particular historical ceremonies and circumstances within which God revealed himself and the way of salvation. And these ceremonies, these circumstances changed over time. That's what I mean by particular covenant dispensations. In the time that God gave the promise to Solomon, the land for the nation of Israel was highly significant. It was a sign of God's blessing that the nation had this promised land of its own. Perhaps you remember from Deuteronomy that it was part of the curse that the punishment for sin was being deported and exiled as captives to a strange land, removed from the promised land. So the promise to heal the land, to take away the consequences of sin as they impacted the land, was a promise that was fitted for that particular time and place. It was given in a form that the people of that day would understand and learn from. But how does that apply to us here and now, this promise to heal the land, if it doesn't have a literal fulfillment? I believe that the triumph of the gospel and the prosperity and the growth of the church benefit the nations where the gospel comes. The history of this world illustrates that this is the case. The standard of living greatly rises in places where people are saved and they live according to God's word. And yet, isn't it true that we also see that trouble and sorrow increase when the influence of the church and the gospel wanes in a particular land? So it's essential for us not to take the promise of God to heal our land and to put it in political or financial terms, limited to this life. God's promise to heal our land doesn't depend on what political party is in power or who even leads that party. God's plan to heal our land begins when God's covenant people humble themselves and pray and repent of their sins. A healed land will be a place where we care more about communion with our God and holy living than we care about popularity in this world, or accumulating property and being successful in whatever way we might measure that in material terms. The land won't be healed, society won't be impacted, the world won't be turned upside down until the church is prepared to be different. Not by being silly, but by being holy. There was an immediate application of this promise to Israel. The Lord promised to end the famine and the locust infestation if the people humbled themselves and prayed and repented. The broader application for us today is that a revived church will make a difference when we continue to live according to God's word, when we care much more about pleasing the Lord than we care about the consequences that may happen to us as we do that. Whether or not the Lord brings revival is his decision. He doesn't owe us revival. But whether or not we obey the call of this text is up to us. And the Lord will hold each of us responsible as to whether or not we've obeyed his word. We focused on what it means for the Lord to heal the land in this life. But no matter how holy the church is, and how godly the government of a land is, and no matter how many Jewish people are saved before Jesus returns, an earthly fulfillment of this promise won't encompass everyone and everything. We need to focus on the heavenly fulfillment of this promise as well. There will be no political party in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus' reign as king will be fully acknowledged. to the glory of God. The wealth that we accumulate in this world is non-transferable to the new creation. No matter how optimistic your view of the end times is, when it comes to the impact of the gospel in this world, Scripture is clear that the sin of the human race, yes, yours and mine as well, has impacted this creation. However, a day is coming when the heavens and the earth will be renewed. The promise to heal the land will be fulfilled forever. The creation is longing and groaning and waiting and hoping and expecting that day. Though it's been a long time coming, it is coming. The creation is going to be redeemed from the corruption it now suffers to enjoy the freedom and the glory of the children of God. But how do we get from here to there? God tells us the way in His Word. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Let's join to pray for that as we sing in Selection 176. Selection 176 as we pray for the triumph of the gospel. Let's join in a prayer of thanksgiving. Let's all pray. gracious God and merciful Father in heaven, you've heard this sermon too. You inspired this text, and you understand fully what it is you are calling us to. How we thank you that you are willing to hear when we pray, that you notice, that you pay attention. And so we ask that you would work, Holy Spirit of God, that more and more these graces of humility and repentance, sorrow for sin, and turning to you and seeking your face would be evident in all of our lives. We thank you for your care for us. We thank you for your help for Mrs. Hiritje van Veen, having had the heart procedure. We thank you that she is recovering, and we pray that that would continue. And we thank you for the life of Mr. Peterson, that you granted him a birthday last week. We pray that you would bless him and provide for him. We pray that you would bless our conversation. You would help us to benefit from what we heard this Lord's Day morning. And we pray that you would help us to be of mutual help and encouragement one to another as congregation of the Lord. Receive our thanks for your help in this service. And we pray that you would continue with us in this day and bring us back again once more to learn from your word this afternoon, if that is your will. Please forgive all of our sins, also in worship. You are a holy God who deserves holy worship, and we are imperfect people. And so we pray that you would wash our worship clean and make it beautiful and pleasing in your sight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.